the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, because we want to know how you live with the Holy Spirit in both your personal lives and also our church. What I've been doing to try to give to you a sense of God's movement and God's Spirit in the life of the church over the centuries is I've been trying to give you stories of revivals, of movements where the Holy Spirit kind of entered in to a time of incredible difficulty or pain or struggle, and how revival exploded out of it. This morning I want to tell you another story of this revival. I want to take you back. I took you last time to what was called the first great revival, the Great Awakening in the States, and it was in about 1600s with a man named Jonathan Edwards. Going to jump ahead about 40, 50 years. It's funny how revival takes place, and then for a while the church goes really good, and then starts to slide. Well, things had started to slide. At that time, about the 1820s, at that time, the Americas had exploded. The Erie Canal had been opened, and it had brought incredible boom and shifted the entire society. And it was exploding out, and towns were being built, and farms were taking place. And many people got so busy with their life, they forgot about God. In a certain town in the Americas, there was a man who you may have heard of his name. Maybe you haven't heard of his name. His name was Charles Finney. Now, to begin the story, you have to understand he was not a Christian. He had not come from Christian background. He knew really very little about Christianity, but he was a lawyer. And he was training to be a lawyer, and the set of encyclopedias or legal books that he was to work through were based on scripture. And as he was studying, he kept coming across these scriptures. And finally he says, I got to buy myself a Bible because I got to find out where they get these scriptures, and started to read. Now, in that time, that culture too, if there's a church close, you went there just for social reasons. So he would go to this church, and it was a Presbyterian church, and the pastor would preach, and on Monday he'd drop in to see Finney, and Finney would argue about it. And he was absolute skeptic, didn't believe in Jesus. But God started to work in his life, and God started to move in him. And in fact, there came a point in his life where he was traumatically touched and convicted by God, and so much so that he spent about 2 days just working and thinking through. He was a rational guy. He was a logical guy. And he wanted to see evidence, and he wanted to see proofs and all of this kind of stuff, and he was working it through. And for 2 days he did that. Finally, he went back to work. He was walking to work, and there was a path he used to take into the woods just for quiet time personally, and he found himself walking down that path, and then for several hours he just sat in the bush and talked to God, and if you're real, I believe you, and if you're real, I'll commit myself to you, and if you're real, I'll serve you, and then suddenly there was this breaking in his spiritual journey, and God broke through, and he became a Christian. Stands up and walks down the trail out to the town and into his office, and he closes the door. And as he closes his door, something starts to happen. We've talked about this in other times. The Spirit of God just started to move. He didn't even know what the Spirit of God was at that time. He had to find this out later. But God just came over him, the Spirit of God, graciously and wonderfully, and he was changed. He said, I was never the same again. He was quite a quiet and shy guy before. Afterwards, he was just changed, and he became talkative, and he became excited about the faith, and he just couldn't shut up. He committed himself to becoming a minister. He was going to get away from the law books, and he was going to become a minister. And so for 2 years, he started to work with his pastor, and this pastor started to teach him. Pastor kind of thought, well, this, you know, he's kind of odd, this Charles Finney. He thinks things differently than the traditional church pastor. And so he said, I'll train you on one condition. Well, what's the condition? You just don't tell anybody I trained you. And so he started to study under this guy and started to learn a little bit. And God called Charles Finney to be this revivalist, this evangelist. Now, revival was a new word at that time. It wasn't something that it had taken place before. And Charles Finney became this passionate revivalist. It's interesting because there's a town nearby, Entwight, it was a terrible town. It was full of sin, full of disobedience, full of rebellion. And the really interesting part about this town is that they had run pastors out on the rail. I don't know if you know what that meant, but they would literally tar and feather pastors, and then they'd get a railroad rail and they'd carry them out of town. They had sent two pastors out of town on the rail. And so Charles Finney felt he should go to this town and do a crusade and do an evangelistic meetings. Well, they looked at him and it was like, wait till you get here. You don't know what you're walking into. And he walked to the pulpit and started to preach. And it was what we would call a hell and damnation sermon, right to the point. And these people were feeling incredibly uncomfortable, but they weren't feeling convicted. And he said he said at the end of his sermon, he says, "You may not feel convicted, but I'm going to stay here and I'm going to pray and I'm holding meetings this afternoon. And if you feel convicted, you come back because God wants to meet you." That afternoon, the place was packed, and God's Spirit started to move in incredible ways, and hundreds and hundreds of people were saved. This became a pattern for Charles Finney. He wasn't like some of the previous revivalists. He was emotional. He was passionate. He would look for results. He wanted to know what the results were, who got saved, who didn't get saved, which hadn't been talked about previously. There's things that he started that you and I know about, but we thought were normal. For instance, he was the one that started a thing called an altar call. At the end of the service, if God's speaking to you, you come forward. He's the one that started that. Actually, he used to call it the anxiety pew. You come sit on the anxiety pew. And so he started doing that stuff. He also did something else rather unique that evangelists from that time on could pattern. He would send prayer warriors ahead of him into the place that the revival was taking place, and he would start having them pray over the town, through the churches, all this preparing. This is something the Booths, founders of Salvation Army, and later people like Billy Graham, would become standard practice, that you don't go in for a crusade unless it's been prayed over. Now, here's what's interesting that a lot of people don't know about history. Booth had a partner. He had a Presbyterian pastor whose name was Daniel Nash. Quiet, unobtrusive. He was this deeply devout, godly prayer warrior. And Charles Finney had made this agreement, and what would happen is Daniel Nash, later they gave him a nickname, Father Nash. Daniel Nash would go into a town ahead, and he would pray. Now, this isn't just ordinary prayer. This isn't a 15-minute prayer or a half an hour. He would pray for days, sometimes weeks, sometimes months in a town, just seeking the Lord, asking the Lord when he was ready for revival to come. And Finney would not turn up until Nash said, "The Spirit is leading. Spirit is saying, come now." And Nash would fast, and he would pray, and he would call out to God. The old word was he would travail in prayer. It would go for days and agonizing prayer. And then he would say, "The Spirit is leading. The Spirit is calling." And he would call Finney, and Finney would come in, and he would start to preach, and revival would just explode all over the place. For instance, there's a place called Rochester. You've probably heard of Rochester. About that time, there was 10,000 people in that town. It was a town that was having lots of problems. And in fact, when Finney was praying about going to Rochester, people said, Don't go there. You don't want to go there. That's not the place to go. There's actually three churches in that town, and they are fighting between each other. And one of the pastors had left. The thing had gotten so bad. And this church that had no pastor was calling Finney in. "Well, we'll pray about it." And Daniel Nash started to pray. Finally, he said to Finney, he said, you got to come now. It's ready. The Holy Spirit is calling us. You got to come. And so Finney goes in, and revival breaks out that lasts almost 6 months. Now, the town had 10,000 people, but people were so longing for God, and there was such a deep movement in their life that people would come from 100 miles away. This is with buggies and all of this, and horses and walking. They would come from 100 miles away just to come to these meetings. They estimate that by the time Finney was finished this one revival, over 100,000 people came to the Lord. And Finney was maybe different than some of the previous revival. He didn't want you just to come and walk forward and that's it. He had Bible studies and he had prayer, and he followed up, and he says, if you're going to make a commitment for Christ, you're going to stay in the faith, and you're going to grow in the faith, you're going to deepen in the faith. But as I listened to the story, I thought, isn't it interesting that he needed Daniel Nash? A trivia of Daniel's story is Daniel was older than him, and for about 10 years they worked together. As soon as Daniel passed away, Finney quit his revival meetings, took a church, became a pastor, him and his wife, and didn't hold revival meetings ever again. He needed this prayer warrior, this man who had a deep sense of the Spirit, who would call out to the Spirit and say, the Spirit is leading now. This morning I want to talk to you about this teaching that comes out of Scripture of the leading of the Spirit. Now, let me start with a disturbing verse. I gave it to you last week, but I'm going to go deeper into it today because I think it's really important if you are to be an active, growing Christian to know the whole concept of being led by the Spirit. Romans 8:14 says this, "For as many of you are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons," and I've put in brackets, "the daughters of God." How do you know you're saved? How do you know God's working in your life? Because you're led by God. You're led by the Spirit of God. The quote that's underneath it, someone tried to make it more generic for us. It says, a true child of God are those who let God's Spirit lead them. Now, here's an interesting question. The question I want to kind of work through with you through and talk about today, what does it mean for you to be led by the Spirit? What does that mean? How do you practically live that out? It's important as you look at the verse. It's like if you're not led by the Spirit, you're really not a child of God. If you're led by the Spirit, it will confirm in your faith that you are one of God's children. So this is a critical verse. This is a critical teaching. It's also incredibly controversial teaching. I may say this even later, but as I've been preparing and studying, I'm amazed how many people avoid this topic and don't talk about this topic. Now, there's reasons for that, and we'll get into that, but I want to talk to you about what does it mean for you as a believer to be led by God's Spirit. I think probably the best place to start is to follow an individual, a character, as he is led by the Spirit through in and out his personal journey and his life. You may have heard of him. His name is Philip. He's found in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, Stephen has just died. He's died as a martyr. And in chapter 7, and this Saul, who later we'll call Paul, explodes in rage and anger at the church and starts to persecute the church. He realizes if it's not shut down, Judaism itself will deeply suffer. And so he is viciously seeking out any Christians. Chapter 8 tells us that Saul starts to hunt Christians and arrest Christians and throw Christians into jail. Now, as you read the passages carefully, you realize that's not including the disciples, the apostles. It's like there's this fear of don't touch them. There's people that have fallen dead in front of them if you go near them. And so it seems that the apostles are all right, but anybody else is fair game. And the next one in the list of organization is a group called the deacons. And one of those deacons is this young man named Philip. And so Philip has to leave Jerusalem. Well, where are you going to go? How are you going to get away? Where will you be safe? And he goes north into a place called Samaria. It's a place that is historically full of half-Jews. They're Greek Jews. They're Roman Jews. They're Babylonian Jews. They're Persian Jews. And they're from mixed blood. And the typical Pharisee wants nothing to do with them. They're unclean because they're polluted with their in their blood. There had been a clear separation. And so going into Samaria is almost the leading of the Spirit for Philip. I don't know if that was true or not, but he goes in because he's safe there. The Bible tells us that as he gets to the key city, the head city, which is called Samaria, he's walking in and the Spirit of God starts to teach him and speak to him and saying, look at the people. They need Jesus. They need the gospel. They need salvation. And so filled with the Spirit, he starts to preach the gospel. And a crusade, a revival starts to happen with the Samaritans. And mighty miracles and healings and all kinds of things are happening. And people are drawn from all over. And there's this incredible joy. Down in Jerusalem, the disciples are trying to figure out what's going on because they've never heard of Samaritans saved before. But Philip is leading them to the Lord. In fact, Philip is not leading to the Lord. He's baptizing them. But the interesting thing is none of them received the Holy Spirit. None of them. Now, we know the passage. It says repent, believe, and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. But none of them had. And so Peter and John and several other witnesses go to Samaria where Philip is holding these crusades and says, so what's going on? And they gather them together, and these new believers, they lay hands on them and pray for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them strongly and clearly and evidently. Later on, the apostles will go back and say, it's clear that they have been invited into the kingdom too. Not only can Jews be saved, but Samaritans can be saved. As we looked at last week, it will continue on that the Gentiles we've saved, but at this point it's not. And so there's this leading in this Philip's life. It's like God is speaking to him and he obeys and he's filled and empowered and does mighty things. But here's what's interesting about this story. The story is after the baptism, after they laid hands and the Holy Spirit came upon them, an angel comes to Philip. Now, please understand this. This is from a pastor's point of view. He's in the middle of a revival. Lots of people are knocking at his door and wanting to talk about God and how to grow and salvation and all. He's busy, and others are bringing healing to him, and he's doing miraculous things. He is in what we call the sweet spot. He's in the perfect place. He's doing exactly what he's made and called to do. Angel comes to him. He says, time to leave. Time to go. And this leading of the angel of God, this leading of God is so clear. He packs everything up, walks out the door, leaving the revival behind them. There's other believers, there's other apostles, there's other deacons that may be able to continue on. But that's not his concern. His concern is, if God leads me, I will go. Wherever God leads me, I will go. Whatever God directs me to do, I will do. And so he goes out, but where does the Spirit of God lead him? The angel says, I want you to go down to this desert. And if you go out of Samaria, back to Judea, where he's a wanted man, past Jerusalem, where he's a wanted man, there's a road, and it will go down to Gaza and then down to Ethiopia in Africa. And he gets down there, and he's walking on this road. It's like, okay, I'm here. What do I got to do? Where do I got to go? And he sees a man on a probably a carriage, probably with soldiers around him, probably a very rich and prominent kind of thing. And as he kind of drives past Philip, it's like this man is sitting on this, and he's reading a scroll. He's reading one of the scriptures. He's actually reading the book of Isaiah. And see, the Holy Spirit puts these things together, and so he's going past, and what's really interesting in Scripture is then we hear God speaking to Philip, and the phrase is exactly, the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go and join him. And so he runs and he jumps up on this guy's thing, and it's like, I'm sure there was guards looking at him. I'm sure all of that. And they're looking at him, and it's like Philip says, do you know what you're reading? Do you know what it's saying? And the guy says, well, how am I supposed to know? I'm from Ethiopia. He was the Ethiopian eunuch. He was the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia. He was a believer in God. He hadn't heard of anything about Jesus Christ. And he's reading a passage about Jesus Christ. And Philip says, well, you want me to know? No, I can tell you. And he explains the gospel. And this man is led to the Lord and becomes saved. And then you get that great thing that drives Baptists just get all jittery about. Because he goes past some water and it's like, so there's water. What would hinder me from being baptized? And Philip says, nothing. And so they go down into the water, and it says they come up out of the water. And then it says something really interesting. It said the Spirit of God snatched Philip away. We have no idea what that means. We don't know if suddenly the Spirit of God literally, physically took him and carried him away. Because that's actually what the original Greek means. It's kind of gone. Some of you in said Bible studies, I heard you and your Trekkies, I can tell, because you said, beam me up. And I don't know if he was beamed up. But suddenly he's taken away. And you see this, Philip. He's led by the Spirit to Samaria. He's given spiritual eyes by the Spirit to see the needs of the Samaritans and their salvation. He's given the boldness and the power of the Spirit to preach the gospel and do miraculous things. He's led by God away from this revival and led to the desert, and the Spirit of God talks to him, and then the Spirit of God moves him, and he goes to a place that we used to call Ashdod. And then later on, he'll move up the coast to a place called Caesarea. But here's a man who loves his Lord, is filled with the Spirit, and is listening intently for the Spirit of God to lead him. Are you? Are you listening for God's Spirit? Are you expecting him to speak to you and to direct you and to guide you, to encourage you, to build you up and support you as you walk on your spiritual journey? I want to talk about leading of the Spirit and hearing the Spirit, because I believe that they're interrelated. You can't really separate the two. Now, as I started to put this together and started to talk about, so what does it mean to hear the Spirit? I started to realize there's a couple things that you need to understand before we get really practical about listening to the Spirit or hearing the Spirit. The first is this. If you want to learn to hear the Spirit of God in your life personally, you need to spend time in the Word of God. You will find passage after passage after passage of Scripture saying, He leadeth me, the Lord leadeth me. You'll hear Jesus talk about his lambs, his sheep. They know my voice, and he leadeth me, and he goes ahead of me, and we follow him because we hear his voice and recognize his voice as distinct from all the other voices around us. Now, what does that practically mean? That means practically that if you truly desire to hear God's leading and God's voice in your life, you need to be a person of the Word. You need to be opening the Bible every day. It can be a verse, it can be a chapter, it can be a couple chapters, whatever. It can be a structured, it can be as the Lord is taking you maybe through a gospel or so. You need to learn to listen to the Scriptures, because as you listen to the Scriptures, don't miss this, as you listen to the Scriptures, you learn to recognize His voice. Did you hear that? As you read the Scriptures, as you walk in the Scriptures, as you apply the Scriptures, as you learn from the Scriptures, you will learn to recognize God's voice. So that when He speaks to you in a personal or private time, you will recognize it's His voice, not Satan's, not your imaginations, but His voice. Now that's critical. And so there's people that will come to me. I remember a young girl came to me a while ago, and she was all upset and all stressed out about, I'm just not hearing from God. And I said to her, so what did you read in your devotions today? Oh, I didn't. Yesterday? No. Day before? No. This month? No. I just never get to it. If you don't saturate yourself in the Word, you won't be able to distinguish from God's voice and other voices floating in your head. But if you are in the Scriptures on a regular, faithful way, you will learn to recognize Him and hear Him and distinguish from others. So the first thing I want to encourage you to do, if you want to hear God's voice, is enter the Scriptures regularly, faithfully. You can do that in all kinds of ways. There's so many tools nowadays to do that. There's books that will walk you through. There's just reading the Scriptures. There's audiobooks. There's all kinds of ways you can listen to the Scriptures. Hear God's voice first through the Word of God. Second thing is, if you want to hear God's voice, it's critical that you get rid of sin. Sin dampens, plugs our ears, distorts our spiritual eyes so that we cannot see, darken our understanding. And yet there's so many Christians who want God's will, and yet there's a pet sin or there's an area of disobedience that they're living in, and they just refuse to stop doing that sin. Galatians 5:16 has a really interesting verse. Depending on your translation, it says, live by the Spirit. Other translations will say, walk by the Spirit. That's kind of like being led by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. So as you listen to the Lord, as you listen to the Spirit speaking in your life, what will happen is the opposite. You will move away from sin. You will hate sin. I have a pattern. I probably have told you this, that every morning I get up and I go to my office and I have prayer time. My first thing to do is get rid of sin. That's the first thing I do. I just confess my sin before God. And then I move into, because I don't want any barrier. I don't want anything to distort me hearing Him. I don't want my spiritual ears blocked or my spiritual eyes blinded. I want to get rid of all that would hinder me from hearing God's sweet, wonderful voice in my life. So, first of all, be in the Word. Secondly, make sure you confess your sins and ask forgiveness for your sins. Receive that forgiveness so that you can hear clearly. Thirdly, and this is maybe a strange point, but I want to invite you to recognize that being led by the Spirit is essential for you and for our church. And I put those together as it's critically important. I want to take you through the book of Acts really quickly. We've been going through it, so I don't need to explain a lot of things, but I want you to hear his leading in the book of Acts and how critical the Holy Spirit's leading is. When I started this study, I called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the Acts of the Apostles, because I believe this book is more about him leading than the apostles at all. Let me walk you through. Chapter 1, the disciples have watched Christ ascend into heaven, and the apostles and the other believers go to this upper room, and they wait, and they pray, and they wait, and they pray. So there's no action, there's nothing, there's no leading, there's no direction until the Holy Spirit breaks through. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit breaks through. Pentecost happens. We see the Spirit of God come down with fire, visual. We hear that there's an earthquake and there's this roaring sound, and literally people from all over the city come to see what's going on. And then we see something that we have never seen in Scripture before. We see the Christians, the believers of that day, being given a spiritual gift called the gift of tongues, and they can speak the languages of anybody they talk to. This is an incredible language. And the power of God is really, really present. And Peter starts to preach, and it's an anointed preaching. And 3,000 people that day are baptized and become saved that day. Holy Spirit starts the church. Acts chapter 3, the two disciples, John and Peter, are just walking to the temple. They're just taking a break. They're going to pray. They want some quiet time. They've been so busy doing all this churchy stuff they don't know. And they just want some quiet time. The Holy Spirit grabs Peter and focuses him on a man he's walked past hundreds of times. And the Holy Spirit calls Peter to heal him. Remember that crippled man? And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I rise in the name of Jesus Christ. This man is healed. And the Holy Spirit again initiates this. And Peter preaches this wonderful sermon. And we find 2,000 men plus women plus children are saved that day. And the church again explodes. And so we see this healing. We see miracles and signs and wonders because the Holy Spirit is present through these apostles. Chapter 4, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees are enraged and they're standing up against the church and they threaten them and they say, don't ever say this again. Don't ever talk about Jesus being resurrected. Don't talk about him being the Christ. And the disciples go back to the church and they have this prayer meeting and the Bible says they start to pray and a boldness and a power come and they explode out of the door again and start telling everybody about this. The Holy Spirit would not be limited by the threats of man. Chapter 4, Satan realizes how powerful this church is and he's got to stop it. He's tried externally, so he tries to internally destroy it by putting sin in the camp. And so he brings these two, Ananias and Sapphira, to offer money with deception. And the Bible tells us that Peter walks in. Now, he's had hundreds of people come and bring him money. Little bits of money, lots of money. And these two have been in the church from its very beginning. And so why would he question it? But the moment they walk through and the moment they give their... Yeah, a discernment happens to him. The spiritual gift of discernment comes and maybe the gift of knowledge because he can exactly tell them what they're doing and how they're doing it. And then the Spirit of God puts these two to death. The Spirit of God, you're not going to mess my church up. You're not going to bring sin into this camp. Chapter 6 is a totally different shift. The apostles are overworked and overbooked and not doing what they really want to do is teach the gospel because they're taking care of all kinds of widows. There's Greek widows. There's Jewish widows. And so they need help. And so the Spirit leads them to choose a number of men that we will call deacons and a calling. A Holy Spirit calling is put on individuals' lives. We've heard of Stephen and his anointing. We've also heard of Philip and his anointing. Those are just two of those deacons. And so the Holy Spirit starts to orchestrate this church. And then in chapter 7, we have Stephen being brought forward. And he's evangelist, and he's working in miracles and power. And then they bring him into a trial, and he preaches at them. He doesn't cower at all. And so they take him out, and they stone him. And as he is dying, the Spirit of God gives him this marvelous vision of heaven. Marvelous vision. And then this grace to forgive those who were putting him to death. And in chapter 8, we have the story of Philip that we just talked about. And we have accounts of angels speaking to him and him receiving miracles and also hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit speak to him. Chapter 9, we have a miracle that the church was blown away with. We have Saul going to Damascus to put Christians in prison. And there's this Damascus encounter, and he meets Jesus alone. And then Ananias is called in several days later and lays hands and heals Saul of his blindness and baptizes Saul. And Saul becomes this new dynamic leader of this church. And then in chapter 10 and 11, we again have angels. Cornelius, this Gentile, is leading a prayer time, and an angel comes to him and says, go get Paul. And they send messengers away, and while they're sending messengers, Paul is getting a vision on his rooftop, and as soon as these men come to his door, the Spirit of God says to him, go with those men. Peter doesn't even know why they're there or what they're there to do. But as it all gets put together, he starts to realize that the Holy Spirit is doing it again. He's breaking the gospel out of Jewishes, that not only the Jews, not only the Samaritans, now the Gentiles can be saved. The whole world can be saved. And you watch this process as the Spirit of God leads step by step by step. And I'm reading this and I'm saying, and why not here? He can lead there. If we listen, why not here? Why not in your life? Saturate yourself with the word. Put away your sin. and be a church and a people willing to listen to the Lord, to hear him. So how do we hear him? How does he speak? So this is the place that lots of pastors and lots of theologians and lots of Christians start to shake. How does the Spirit of God lead? How does the Spirit of God speak to you? I'm going to try to be really, really practical. And I want you to walk through this. And I, as I've always done, I want you to test this. I want to give you some really practical ways of learning to listen and hear and be led by the Spirit. A couple comments first. First of all, some of the old teachers used to talk about hearing the Spirit of God by your inner witness, your inner voice. Do you remember Ezekiel, Elijah back in the Old Testament? He's on the mountain. He's defeated the prophets of Baal. He's run away from Jezebel and Ahab, and he's depressed, and he thinks he's the only believer left. And he's up in a mountain sleeping in a cave, and then different sounds come. Storms, earthquakes, all kinds of things, and loud things. But God was not in any of them. He came in a quiet, still voice. I believe if you want to define how the Spirit leads, that's probably the simplest way. There's this inner, quiet voice where he speaks to you and leads you. It's not your thoughts, it's his thoughts. As he speaks to your mind, as he speaks to your heart, and as he communicates. Now, this is subjective. This is experiential. This is about feelings. And as soon as some Christians see this, it's like, no, 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 no. How do you know you can trust it? Can you trust God? If he wants to speak to you, can you trust him? Do you think he can shut Satan up? Do you think he can help you distinguish from your voice and all your crazy thoughts and his? I think he can, if you will trust him. But you have to believe a couple things. You have to believe that he speaks to you. And I could take you through scripture again and again in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, where God speaks to his servants. And he uses all kinds of ways of speaking to his servants. And they hear him, and they understand him, and they follow him, and they obey him. And you and I can too. But you have to believe he speaks to you. Well, that happened way back then. No, it happens today. And you need to be listening. You need to be attentive. In the last year, an old church father practice has risen again, probably 20, 30 years, but maybe even longer. It's called listening prayer. You go to your prayer time, and you don't say anything. You just listen to God. And maybe a long times of silence, but you just listen. You just wait for his voice. Now, some of you guys think God is kind of chatty, wants to talk to you all the time. And you know, do you have that one of those chatty friends? I don't think he's chatty. I think he's very thoughtful in his words and phrases. And so he's quiet, like a quiet friend. But when he speaks, listen. For some of you, to be really, really practical, when you go to your prayer time, take your list of all the things you're going to talk to God about, pray them right now, and then be quiet. Because if you don't, your head will be keep going, but I need to pray about that, and I wanted to pray about that, and get them done, and then just stop and listen. For some of you, let me tell you about listening for an incredibly long period of time. Quiet for, ready? 15 minutes. 15 minutes. See if he speaks. See if you hear him. Do it the next day. The next day. And what you will start to hear is you'll start to hear him speaking. For some of you, it's words of blessing. Because you live in a place or in a setting or in a relationship, you get none of that. And so he wants you to know you're loved and you're cherished. They'll just be words of encouragement. For others, it'll be the issue of direction or clarifying or helping you work it through. For instance, there's been a lot of times that I'll take something to the Lord and I said, "This is what happened," and and then he'll say, "Okay, let's start. Forgive him." Oh, I guess I should do that. I forgive him, and then he starts to process me through. Listening to the Lord is attentiveness. Also, and Scripture is really clear that you need to test it. Testing is saying, "Lord, is this from you? Lord, is this from you?" And we could go into all of that testing, but the testing simply is saying, "Lord, please clarify, this is you. And if this is the enemy, I rebuke him, command he depart. If this is my own thoughts, Lord, put it to aside." I've often found in my experience when the Lord is speaking to me, he gives me thoughts or ideas or truths that I never would have thought of. I bring up a situation or perspective and I just wait and listen. And he says things I never thought of but make absolute sense. So learn to listen. Take time to test. But in that testing, trust. In that testing, have faith. Now, let me talk about some of the ways different people listen and hear. Some, it's an inner voice. It's just an inner voice. The Holy Spirit is speaking to them. Just quiet, it's gentle, it's just an inner voice. For others, he speaks with you with a burden. You know, have you ever thought of something or thought of a group of people or thought of a situation and your heart just hurts for them and there's a weight and there's a sadness or there's a sorrow or there's an aching for the lost or the grieving and that's often the Holy Spirit speaking to you. What's the burden he puts in you? Some of you are what we call burden bearers. That's the Lord gives you that so that you can pray. But that's the Holy Spirit putting it into your heart so that you can listen and pray for those people. For some, especially those who are artistic and creative, you will sometimes have visions or dreams. If we go through the book of Acts, it's amazing how many visions and dreams even are predicted, not only practice. A vision, it takes place when you're awake. The old guys used to call it a trance. I'm not sure that's the right word. But a vision is when you're awake and God gives you a picture or a scene or a word in your head. Others, it's when you're sleeping. Remember Peter had that vision last week and he saw a sheet coming down and it was full of all unclean animals and it started a conversation with God and he talked back and forth to God. And God says, "I want you to eat." And he says, "No, I'll never eat that. I don't eat unclean things. I know the rules, Lord." And God says, "If I've made it clean, it's clean." Some of you get those. Those need to be tested. Those need to be held on. And allow the Lord to work it through. Sometimes he'll give you interpretation. Other times you need to share it with brothers and sisters you trust, and they will help you walk through that and pray through that. Sometimes it's a prophetic word. Sometimes that word is a word from Scripture, or it's a verse from Scripture, or it's just a phrase that the Lord is putting into your heart and life. It's prophetic. Prophecy and its center is a word from the Lord. And so the Lord may speak to you that way. I have a friend. He has this prophetic gift with Scripture. He will come up and he'll give me a verse. And it's like, "You don't know what's going on in my life. You don't know." And the verse will be so dead on. And when that happens, I know it's not him who's given it to me. I know it's the Spirit of God who's given it to me. God will do that. Some of you, let me give you a strange one, will have music come. The Lord's been doing this to me, and I'll just confess it right now. But as I'm going through, he'll put a song in my head. Now, I'm not music. I'm not Caitlin. I don't have lots of music in my head, okay? And he'll put these really old ones or ones I haven't heard for 30 years, and suddenly it'll start to play. And I'll have to explain this to some of you. It's an 8-track. Any of you have an 8-track? You know, it goes again and again and again and again and never stops. And he just plays this 8-track, and it's a word of encouragement and listening for me. The Lord, sometimes for you who are struggling or hurting, he just wants to pour his love into you with a song. For others, there's an urging. I need to go see. I need to pray for. And another language some will use is you're being prompted. It's like the Spirit of God puts something in you that says you need to go see, or you need to go do, or you need to pray for, or whatever. He will prompt you to do something. And when you think of yourself, it's like, why am I asking you to do that? Like, where did that come from? I always hear people say, well, it's probably something you ate this morning. That's so silly. He's urging you. For some, it's intuition, your gut. It's the Lord touching you, and there's something in you that says, Lord, I don't know why I'm feeling this way, but you've asked me to do this or be this or grow, and he leads you through that intuition. For some of you, it's his conscience. Everyone has a conscience, and the conscience is designed to invite us to repentance and to write us for forgiveness. And there's some things in some of your lives he has been hammering you with, saying, you got to get rid of this sin. You got to confess this sin. You got to repent of this sin. And you've been fighting him, and you've been avoiding him. And that's the Spirit of God convicting you, not condemning you. He doesn't tear you down as a person. He highlights the sin and says, get rid of this. God wants to speak to you. His first way to speak to you is this way. But there's also, he is living in you, and his inner witness, his Spirit, will lead you and guide you in all truth. I believe this is a skill that is learned over time and a process. It's not something that, snap, it happens. And you learn to recognize his voice like sheep learn to recognize their shepherd's voice. And the longer you're with him, the more you're walking with him, the more you're listening, you will hear him, and he will show you how you shall live, how you will minister, what he has called you to. I was thinking this morning, and I know we have a couple of ministers here in the congregation. Most of us pastors who've been called to the ministry have had people come up beside us at some point and saying, you know, you should go into the ministry, or your gifting would work as a pastor. All of us have had that. I would be really surprised if any of us entered ministry because of those words. Not that they didn't encourage us, not that they didn't help us. I believe we only are to enter the ministry when he tells us, in our hearts, I have called you out of, I have called you into. And the reality is, he's called you out of, he's called you into. Some of you have been called to be intercessors, travailers. You don't like being around too many people, and you're quiet and shy and all that, but you can pray up a storm. We need you. Others of you, that prompting of the Spirit, suddenly someone will be in Ramoka or Nothkar, and they will come into your heart and mind, and it's like, can't get them out, can't get them out. That's God. Go and see them. Others of you, it's about giving. He's been challenging you that you have some resources and you can give, and you can give. I just could go on and on and on. I believe that our relationship with our Lord is dynamic. It's rich. It's relational. And the Spirit lives in us and leads us and speaks to us and guides us. And I think as you learn to hear him, as you learn to follow him, as you seek to obey him with all of who you are, you will be transformed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'd ask that today that you would just encourage each one here. We are in a church that believes everyone is a minister. We are in a church that believes everyone has the Spirit of God in them and that everyone has a spiritual gift to use. We have a privilege of literally having God's Spirit dwell in us, speak to us, lead us, walk with us. Let us be a people who live that way, walk that way, and transform the world around us that way. I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.